You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples.
Good morning. It's an unexpected pleasure for me to be able to share with you. I brought along with me this morning my own congregation. In case word got out that Sean wasn't preaching, no one showed up, I wanted to at least have somebody here to listen to me. But we have family in town this weekend, and along with Lori's mom and brother Terry, who are often with us, my mom and dad are here today. My dad is a young 94 years old, and I have my brother Jim and his wife Kathy from Texas, and then my sister Gloria and her husband Gary, who live in this area. And then two of my brother's kids. One is Sarah and her husband Tim. And then what's your name? Kevin. And his wife Emily. We have actually four generations here today. The fourth generation, I think, is in the nursery. There are five great grandkids here with us this weekend. So we've had a couple of days of just enjoying each other's company. And you know, we don't see the third and fourth generation all that often, and so it's been a special opportunity and privilege to see them again. One fun fact, and Emily, I'll probably embarrass you, but in about 5 weeks, the Ninja Warriors, is that what it's called? Ninja Warriors. Who's seen that? How many have seen that? In 5 weeks, the Orlando Ninja Warriors will feature Emily Durham. Yes. So keep that in mind. Watch out for that. Ninja Warriors, Emily Durham. You know, I know Sean, it's difficult for him to sit here this morning and watch someone else stand up in his pulpit. So I do appreciate the opportunity. We need to continue to pray for Sean's recovery. He's been through quite an ordeal. I'm not sure what's more painful for him, the recovery of the actual surgery or sitting there watching me preach in his pulpit. But I do appreciate the opportunity. It reminds me of another time, as many of you know, Lori and I were, for a number of years, missionaries in Russia. And when we were studying Russian in Kiev, Ukraine, about halfway through, we started visiting different areas in Ukraine and looking for ministry opportunities. And we visited the western part of Ukraine, the city of Ivano-Frankivsk. And we were in the city, we were visiting, you know, our language wasn't that great. We were about halfway through, so we were understanding about 60%, and we were speaking correctly maybe 30% of the time. But we visited this church, and of course, in the Russian tradition, they ask you to say something in the service. If you're a visitor, you'll give a greeting. So I got up and in my broken Russian gave a greeting, and you know, I sat back down and whew, glad that was over. Well, after the service, the pastor invited us. He said, we're going to have an evangelistic outreach. We're going to the community center. It's called the House of Culture. It's actually a very nice auditorium similar to this. And this was in 1992 when everything first opened and evangelism was the thing of the day. He said, we're having an evangelistic outreach. Would you and your wife like to come along with us? And we said, this would be great. Would love to do that and see what you do. And so we went along and the choir, you know, came and the pastor and a couple other preachers came and they set up their microphone and their speakers in the town square and they started advertising this event that's going to happen in a couple of hours. And so the choir started singing and people started gathering, a couple hundred people gathering. And the pastor got up and he said, come to the evangelistic meeting. We're going to have singing and choir will sing. We'll have special numbers. And we will hear a speaker, an internationally known speaker will preach the word of God. And all of a sudden my hands start sweating. And I turn to the Lord and say, is there someone here that we don't know about? And she said, I think they're talking about you. And not only then, my hands started sweating, I started sweating. You know, I'm fresh out of seminary, preached a few times, very green, studying language, didn't have a sermon with me. Fortunately, I had a Bible with me. And all of a sudden, I'm going to speak to all these people. And I thought, how am I going to get out of this? And it was too late. He had announced it to these couple hundred people standing around. So what do I do? Do I sit there? And then he gets up and say, well, we have an internationally known speaker, which I'm not, obviously. But he's sitting down here and he refused to preach. So I thought, you know, he's going to quote to me, be ready in season and out of season. So I've got to do this. I've got to do something. So I left Lori. I said, I've got to go prepare something. So I took my Bible, I went into a back room, and I started praying. You know, if this is one of those times when the Lord can give you the words to say, this is the time I need it. I started flipping through, okay, what was something I preached before? I had 3 points in a poem. I won't remember the poem, but at least help me remember the 3 points. So the time came and the building filled up and the singing was going. It was beautiful. The choir sang, and there were hundreds, several hundred people in this auditorium. And I get up to speak what I had prepared, and I don't even remember what I said. And I spoke, and afterwards, it was a very unique time in the city, in the country of Ukraine, when the Holy Spirit was moving across that country. And I could have gotten up and just said, Jesus loves you, and the Holy Spirit would have convicted hearts. But I preached, and for whatever it was worth, and afterwards, all these people, they were passing out Bibles to people who didn't have Bibles. And all these people started coming up to receive Bibles. I'm looking, and all these conversations are taking place. And I'm thinking, wow, that's just an amazing thing. And, you know, I tell that story just to tell you that, you know, things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. But then on the other hand, perhaps it's not always as bad as we think it is. And Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read, turn in your Bibles here if you have them. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I believe we have a few on the back table in both English and Spanish. Feel free at any time to get up and grab one of those. We'll be looking and reading some passages this morning. Philippians chapter 4. You know, when we are put in those situations, when things don't work out the way we want them to work out, what do? We jump into problem-solving mode. And as I think back over that situation, my first thought was, okay, what do I do to get out of this? How do I solve this for myself? And when I knew that wasn't going to happen, I said, okay, now what do I do? So I solved this problem. I'm going to go and look through the Bible and try to come up with it. We are sometimes obsessed with problem solving. Philippians is actually a missionary letter. It's a letter of thanks for support to the church of Philippi for the gift that they gave to Paul. But there are a number of sub-themes in the book of Philippians, and one of them we find in verses 10 through 13, and it deals with this attitude of contentment. So in verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's a famous verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, one version says. And though that plaque is hanging up in many homes and in many offices, and I remember that being in our home. And it sounds good. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We know the right answers. We can quote that verse, but is it true? Is the secret of contentment true? You know, most of us do not live in the world of that secret. We live in a real world. We live in a real world that has real problems. We live in a real world where marriages don't always work out well, where employers treat us badly. We live in a world where children do things that we wish they would not do. We live in a world where biopsies come back and it's not always good news. We live in a world where prices go up and not down. We have real problems. And Job was right when he said, man's days are short and full of trouble. And that is reality. That is the world that we live in. Life is chaotic. It's messed up. And it's been that way ever since sin entered into the world. And it will be that way until Jesus returns. The earth groans. Everything is out of whack. Nothing fits together. And you know, you can solve your problem today, and tomorrow, a new problem's going to come along. Life is inconvenient. Mommies get sick. Daddies leave home. Children become addicted to drugs. The economy is only as sure as a small group of people tell us that it is. But yet Paul says that in the real world, he has learned the secret of contentment. Now, I find that when we're talking about a subject, it's often helpful to think about the opposite of that, to explain what it is not. So if we think about the attitude of discontentment and how that plays out in life, I think there are certain symptoms that we see in the life of a discontented person. One of those is anger and a critical spirit. Something doesn't work out, and we become angry in our public world because we're not content in our private world. And it shows up as complaining or being unkind. Another symptom of discontentment would be frustration and impatience. You know, something's not good enough, or something's not fast enough. And we become frustrated and impatient. Maybe some of you in getting your family ready to come to church this morning experience some of that frustration or impatience. Or maybe you're having a bad hair day. I see a couple of bad hair days. Actually, I see a couple no hair days. But we become frustrated. We become impatient. Depression, another symptom of discontentment. If it's not chemically caused, there is some aspect of selfishness involved, where we experience either anger or frustration, and we begin to isolate ourselves from friends and relatives and relationships, and we fall into a depression. It's a symptom. It's a symptom of discontentment. Worry or anxiety. You know, there's something that I can't let go of. There's something I'm always worried about, whether it's a person, an event, a thing. Whenever I'm involved in it, it just consumes my life with worry and anxiety. A symptom of discontentment. There's something I call the debt spiral. It comes from the bumper sticker, you know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know, it's the more things, more stuff, and the debt rises. And it's because we're not content with simplicity. It's the golfer who has 9 drivers in his bag. You know, it's not the 3 pair of shoes, but it's a 3,000 pair of shoes. It's the Imelda Marcos syndrome. Remember her, the first lady of the Philippines for about 20 years, and she was known for her 3,000 pairs of shoes. A symptom of discontentment. Immorality or or self-indulgence. There's a need that is not being met. And this could be anything from overeating to sexual promiscuity. For some, it's eating for no reason at all. I don't even know why I'm doing it, but I'm eating. For some, it could be shopping. For some, it's sexual promiscuity, and it's blowing the family apart. For some, it's addictions to drugs or internet pornography. It's all because we are not content. We need to change. We want to experience something different. Then there's something I think we could call a lateral movement. You know, this person is not going backwards, but he's also not going forward. There's a constant change in his life, a constant change of friends, or constantly changing jobs or positions. There's just a discontentment in life. You know, a number of years ago, several years ago, Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Amazing Generation. And in that book, he describes actually my parents' generation, the World War II generation. And he describes them this way. There was a time when there was one wife, one house, one job, one car. Remember those? Some of you are old enough to remember that. You spent your whole life growing up in the same house. Your dad had one wife the whole time. He had one job. There was a time when simplicity and contentment went together. And Paul says, no matter what my circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether I'm in the best hotel or whether I'm in the middle of the ocean in a boat in a storm, I've learned the secret. Do you want to know that secret? I'm going to give you the conclusion right now. This is something for you preachers. Do as I say, not as I do. Never give the conclusion first. But I'm going to give you the conclusion, the whole conclusion of what Paul is saying is right here. And the conclusion is this: for every discontented action we have, God answers with one word, Jesus. For every discontented action we have, God answers with one word, Jesus. Oh, no. Too simple. There's got to be something deeper here than that. That just doesn't work. There's got to be something else. No. Every issue, Christ. Your marriage is not working out so well? Christ. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet this month or this week and the finances are in shambles? Christ. Kids are involved in things that you wish they weren't involved in? Christ. The biopsy came back and it's not good news? Christ. You see, God is interested in solving our problems only if we find Christ. He's not interested in simply solving problems. He's interested in us working through whatever situation we find ourselves so that we find him. That's why Paul said, I would lose everything to know Christ. You see, if you find Christ, you find contentment. And if you find contentment, it is by finding Christ. Now, how does this happen? What does that mean? What does that feel like? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a pilgrimage. It's one step at a time, one day at a time. And it begins when we become more concerned about finding Christ than in having our problems solved. Our problem is that we look for solutions. We look for contentment in all the wrong places. One of the biggest places we look for contentment is in convenience and pleasure. In verse 11, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. He's saying, I do not desire things. I do not desire different circumstances. But we look for these. We look for pleasure, and we look for convenience. And if something's not convenient or something's not pleasurable, what do we want? We want it to go away. We want it out of our lives. So who was Paul to say this? What were his qualifications? How could he say this? Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment, and let me read for you Paul's qualifications for saying this. Beginning in verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, have been often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul doesn't seem that Paul led a convenient life. His concern was not what hotel he would stay in tonight. But he suggests that he has found a way to be content. He gave a very low priority to convenience and pleasure. Convenience and pleasure are not prerequisites by which we need to be content. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he goes on, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, many have speculated on what this is. Some think this was an eye issue or perhaps some physical issue. I like to think that maybe it was a spiritual issue. Maybe there was something that Paul struggled with so that he could say, I've not arrived, so that he could say even earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians that I still fight. There's a struggle that goes on. And in Romans chapter 7, he could say, there's a war inside of me, and the things I know to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Whatever it is, in verse 8, he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever it is, he was content. What if we had a daily inconvenience? Some of you do. Some of you have something every day you struggle with in your life. It might be a physical issue going on, and every day there's that struggle. Paul says convenience and pleasure are not conditions whereby we need to be content. What is Christ's perspective on all of this? You know, we look up to Paul, but Christ is our ultimate example. In his first sermon in Matthew 5, the beginning section we know as the Beatitudes. And this is a section where every verse begins with the word words blessed are, and then describes that person. And many people have said, you know, you could replace the word blessed for happy. Happy are these people. Well, it's probably not happy in the, you know, fun, this is fun kind of thing, but it's more likely it's the idea of enviable. It means that you are in a position that I want to be in. And here's what he says in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Those are the enviable people. Remember when Jesus sent out his disciples, sent out the 12 in Luke chapter 9. He sends them out and he says this to them. Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. In other words, take nothing of convenience with you. Take nothing of convenience with you. You know, it seems that if Jesus was content, then his disciples should be content. But he tells them, take nothing of convenience with you. And he goes on and he says in verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We sang about the cross, a symbol of defeat, a symbol of death. Verse 25, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? This is a strange lifestyle. This is not something we're used to. This is something that's very different, very strange. In verse 57, he goes on in that chapter, and he says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that following Jesus may mean inconvenience. And by the way, in verse 59 and 60 there, the father wasn't dead. This guy was saying that he wanted to go back and be with daddy and get his inheritance and become the legal head of his home and put everything in order. And then I will follow you. If following Jesus means inconvenience, and we are commanded to be content, then there must be a way to be content when things are not pleasurable and convenient. Yet our contentment is based on whether things are convenient and pleasurable. So you had a bad hair day. So the five-year-old spills his milk at the breakfast table. So the 16-year-old wrecks the car for the fifth time. But you say, you don't know who I live with. You don't know what this man is like. You don't know what this woman does. You don't know the teacher I have in school. If I could just get out of this, if I could just get rid of that, everything would be okay. If I could just win the sweepstakes. Ever said that? Come on. I've said it. If I could ever just win the sweepstakes, then everything would be fine. What if? What if the marriage stays bad? What if the sickness does not go away? What if the kids stay addicted? What if every day is a bad hair day? Tell that to the man who had no place to stay. Tell that to the man who, when he was crucified, was not recognizable as a human. But we say, oh, the coffee's too hot, or the steak is not done enough, or the steak is overdone, or the line's too long. We look for contentment in all the wrong places. We want our problems solved, and we want our problems solved now. We're more concerned about solving problems than finding God. We have two goals in life. One goal is to make this present life happier. The second goal is to influence people and things around us to make sure the first goal happens. Just look at some of the teachings that in church today of self-improvement and happy lives. You know, historically, if you read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll find that the chief end of man, the goal of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we've kind of turned that on his head so that God, the chief end of God, is to gratify us. We all want Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and whoever else is out there, we want them to be right. You know, get saved and your health problems are solved. Get saved and your financial problems are solved. Your spiritual problems are solved. And God is around to solve our problems. What about the mass of humanity that never gets problems solved? Either God is not God and not good, or there's more to life than getting problems solved. We need to find God. We have the right answers. We know for me to live is Christ, but what does that feel like? We need to put our right answers with the reality of our experience. We must come to the place in our life where we seek to find God every day. And I'm preaching to myself on that one. We must want to know what contentment feels like. We need to say, I can't make it another day without knowing God. You know, money and stuff also is a place we look for contentment. Matthew 6 says that Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. Says, you know, don't worry about those things. You know, the birds are clothed. Seek first the kingdom of God and all those things will take care of themselves. It's not an issue of having or not having. Some people can't make ends meet. Other people, they can buy whatever they want and don't even think about the budget. See, having or not having doesn't equal contentment. But some people say, you know, if I just had $1 million, things would be fine. While those people who have $1 million are saying, I've got all this stuff, and am I content? You know, at one point, the richest man in the world was asked, what would make you content? And he said, one more penny. Philippians 4, Paul says, I didn't come for anything. That's not the issue. It has nothing to do with finding God. But money can make us think that that's where contentment is found. People in relationships, we look for contentment there as well. we manipulate people to make ourselves feel safe and secure. We don't trust God enough to make us content. If people don't cooperate with us, we get upset. And Paul says, I don't need anything from you to be content. So is it possible to be content without close relationships? Paul says, yes. Does that remove the pain of loneliness? No. Some people are surrounded by people every day, and they're some of the most lonely people you'll ever find. And they say, you know, if I just had a husband like she has, or if I just had a wife like he has, things would be better. People are not the solution for discontentment. Neither is immoral religion or pseudo-spirituality or false spirituality. Philippians 3, Paul describes himself. He describes the perfect religious character, and he was discontent. He said, I would throw it all away to know Christ. In Matthew 6, he talks about religious performance and says, don't be like the Pharisees who pray in public and who are hypocrites. They have their reward already. But sometimes we think, you know, if I just go to church, things will get better. If I just read the Bible, or if I pray, or if I fast, then I'll be content. No. Religious performance is not the answer. That's why we have felt need groups. That's why, you know, we've been religious too long. We have recovery groups instead of discipleship. We've been to church, but we haven't found God. It's like the battered wife who goes to the pastor, and the pastor tells her, well, we need to read the Bible and pray more, and nothing ever changes. And we begin solving problems rather than finding God. And solving problems became more important than finding God. Meanwhile, God screams, not all your problems are going to be solved, but I am still waiting to be found. It all boils down to one question. Is it possible to be content no matter what comes in life? Is it possible to be content no matter what comes in life? Is there any joy in life apart from the blessings of godly kids, good friends, health, and money? Just think about how we talk. Oh, they're so blessed. They have such beautiful children. What about the parents who are just as godly and the children are divorced or addicted to drugs? Oh, he's so blessed. Look at the beautiful home and how God has blessed him financially. What about the missionary in India who's prayed 5 years for a bicycle so he can travel from village to village to preach the gospel? What about the family that's just as godly, but they don't know how they're going to feed their family this month? What if the cancer does not go away? Is God good only when our problems are solved? Or is it possible that Jesus alone is enough for us to be content? Paul screams, yes, it is. It is possible when the answer to every question is Jesus. And it begins with us coming to the place when we truly believe that nothing else matters if I don't know God. That I can't make it another day if I don't find Christ. And know what it means, what it feels like for me to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's more of Christ. Sometimes at night, if I'm laying in bed and I can't sleep, which doesn't happen often, but when it does, And I look over and I see Lori's silhouette through the light of the window, and I see her sleeping there. And I think to myself, what if I lost Lori? I can't imagine life without her. What if we lost our home? What if it was all gone? Could I say I'd give it all away if it weren't taken to know Christ? Because that is life. Do you want Christ? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to know Christ. But he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not all of our problems will be solved, but Christ is waiting to be found. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the conviction of your spirit. I pray, Father, that you would apply the words of Paul and the words of Christ to our lives. Help us to examine ourselves and know if we have taken our eyes off of Christ and put them on the circumstances around us. Help us to put our eyes back on the God of the circumstances. And if there's some who don't know you and have not come to that point of saying, I need Christ, I pray that you'd work in their hearts this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.